Good afternoon and welcome back to Cresta in the Afternoon. Marcus Peter filling in for Al Cresta. Generation Z is more likely to describe themselves as not having a religion or identifying as the nuns, as certain surveys would call them, than any other American generation on record. To fill the gap previously held by religion, many are turning to astrology and neo-paganism, or binding themselves to increasingly tribal social causes that effectively become a kind of religious identity. Could we take a lesson from Henri de Lubac on reaching them? Dr. Sarah Kirby joins us. Dr. Sarah Kirby is an assistant professor of theology and department chair of the theology and philosophy department at DeSales University in Center Valley, Philadelphia. She holds a PhD from Marquette University in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, and an MTS degree from the Pontifical John Paul II Institute at the Catholic University of America in Washington, D.C. Her work has also been published in Humanum and Church Life Journal. Sarah, how are you doing?
I'm doing well, Marcus. How are you?
I'm very well. It's a joy to have you on the program.
Oh, thank you for having me.
So I've really enjoyed reading a lot of your writings on Henri de Lubac. You clearly do have a love for him.
Thank you so much.
Well, it comes across in your writing. So I really want to start by asking you why this kind of dive into the thought of Henri de Lubac?
Oh, sure. Good question. I was first exposed to the work of de Lubac when I was studying at the John Paul II Institute at Catholic University doing my master's degree. Mm-hmm. And my professors there introduced us, especially to de Lubac's idea that the deepest desire of the human heart is for the God of Jesus Christ. And so this idea that we naturally desire the supernatural, that even prior to our baptism, that there is a desire in our hearts for what God offers us in Jesus. Mm-hmm. And that was just so striking to me because as I was growing up, and, you know, God bless my CCD teachers, but sometimes Catholicism was presented as this extrinsic imposition on ordinary life.
Right.
Right? I had one professor in undergrad who called it, kind of sprinkles on top, like God sprinkles on top of your ordinary life. And religion seemed a little bit disconnected, from who I was and from ordinary life. And so this idea that, you know, God really, we desire him in our heart and he affects everything that we do. That was very striking to me. And then when I was a PhD student out at Marquette, I picked up de Lubac's book, Paradoxes, mm-hmm. which is just a series of aphorisms that he wrote. And I would read them at night before bed, kind of in meditation. And I thought to myself, you know, these really resonate with me. Why don't I actually write my dissertation on him? Mm. And so, you know, in short, that's where I'm at. But his work has always struck me. He was also a close friend of Pope John Paul II's. And I love JP too. So I think, you know, de Lubac and I were kind of simpatico in that way.
There's a real kind of romantic reality, or poetic romantic reality, I should say, to the way de Lubac composes his theology, particularly with regard to, as you mentioned earlier, this relationship between the created man and the uncreated God.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Yeah, so I want to touch on this. So, like you mentioned in your article, the fact of the matter, and you just told us too, that for de Lubac, this desire for God is written into our nature. Catechism paragraph 27 actually proclaims this for us, that the desire for God is written in the human heart. We are created by God and for God, and God never ceases to draw man to himself. Now, there was this whole thing with him and Humani Generis, and so let's kind of flesh that out, because speculatively, that might be a problem, but it really isn't.
Yeah, that's right. In 1950, the Pope put out his encyclical Humani Generis. Some people thought that de Lubac's ideas were implicated in that encyclical and that he was being condemned there. And I actually have an article on this, Seven Myths About Henri mm-hmm. de Lubac, where I really break down what happened. But de Lubac believes that he was innocent in that, and he was never condemned by the church hierarchy right. in the years following Humani Generis. His he was a Jesuit, and his local Jesuit superiors silenced him for the next few years, kind of on and off in various stages, following Humani Generis. But de Lubac himself did not see himself as implicated in that, and the hierarchy never never condemned him. It was actually a member of the hierarchy, Cardinal Gerlier, who intervened for de Lubac to get him rehabilitated and teaching again. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, his position on nature grace, as far as de Lubac understood it and as far as I understand it, was not condemned in right. that encyclical. And today, I mean, the catechism says that the human heart, you know, the desire for God, as you said, is written in the human heart. That's, you know, the position in the catechism. And I think it's also the position that really undergirds a lot of the work of the new evangelization.
Yep.
So, you know, trying to reach people, I put in my article, in teaching undergrads, kind of, you know, going in with confidence in the idea that the desire for God is written in the human heart, I don't feel the need to impose Christianity. Mm-hmm. The guy kind of experienced growing up in CCD as if it's this extrinsic, you know,
right.
religious system that has nothing to do with ordinary life or who I am as a person. But again, that desire is really written there. So I do believe that de Lubac's position has been vindicated, and also we don't know what's going to happen with this, but his cause for canonization has been opened by the French bishops, which is really exciting. It was just opened about a year ago, so we'll see what happens.
I was just going to say, you must be excited about that.
Oh, I'm so excited. Absolutely.
So Sarah, just I really want to press in on this, because for our listeners to understand what de Lubac was trying to posit, and there really is this reality that God was entirely free to create man in such a way that we were not drawn to being with him in heaven, but he created us and imprinted within us, within the depths of our beings, this desire for him. And because it's innate in all of us by means of being intellectual, rational creatures, our work in teaching the faith becomes actually easier. Sure, there's a lot of competition. There's a lot of false truths out there that we do need to debunk. But the fact of the matter is, the human soul, the human person, was created for the beatific vision. So just shed light on that.
Amen. Oh, amen, Marcus. Absolutely. I mean, people will say to me all the time, wow, you teach college students today, you teach religion to Gen Z, you know, how do you do it? And my response is like, these kids are actually starving for mm-hmm. this. I mean, you know, they come in and I have them write down on the first day of class, you know, they're not required to, but I ask if you'd like to volunteer, do you have any religious background? And increasingly they say, no, I don't have any religious background. Or, you know, this semester I got a few who say they're Wiccan. Many are into crystals, astrology, paganism. Many of them have, you know, kind of broken away from the religion of their grandparents
right.
and are styled up with various political causes in a big way, in a way that I actually see kind of their loyalty to politics almost as, you know, this religious expression,
yep.
which has gone awry, you know, their desire for God kind of coming out sideways. But when we start unpacking, you know, what the offer of God in Christ, they are curious, and more than curious, they do see something there that they want.
Mm-hmm.
So again and again, I have students come in saying, I thought that I would hate this class. I didn't want to take this. And it wound up being my favorite class of the semester. You know, I went to check out Mass. I went to check out Eucharistic Adoration, because they are hungry for something. And I think that, you know, de Lubac's theology has allowed me to go into teaching just resting in that.
Right.
Of course, you know, everyone is affected by sin, and you know, sin has various consequences. It's not an easy pathway from nature to grace, but deeper than our sin is this desire for God.
Right.
So I try to go in trusting in that. And just real quick on your other point, I mean, I'm looking at this right now. Yeah, in Humani Generis, Pope Pius XII pronounced that some destroy the gratuity of grace, since God, they say, cannot create right. intellectual beings without calling them to the beatific vision. And that was not de Lubach's position.
Mm-hmm.
De Lubach says God was free to create us in any way that he wanted, right? But how did he in fact create us? He in fact created us with this desire for him.
Right.
So
there's an intentionality here that we cannot lose, that de Lubach was really trying to point out. He wasn't trying to negate the gratuitousness of the grace of this teleology towards the beatific vision. He really was trying to say that God's grace did do this. He was free to do it any other way, but because he did do this, now by means of our nature outside of supernatural elevation in the order of grace, man is still drawn toward the beatific vision, which actually is a profound insight, which goes back to what you're saying about teaching the faith, right? So then de Lubach takes us one step further, and you mentioned this notion of peaceful competition. I want to frame this by saying this. You think about Fulton Sheen, who says the Catholic faith doesn't need to be defended. You just need to open the cage door. It's a lion in a cage. Now, I've been involved in evangelization for 16 years now. There have been times where you feel like, no, you're a boxer putting on gloves. But de Lubach's approach is like it's about this kind of romantic, poetic, peaceful way of just pour forth the love of God.
Amen. Yeah, absolutely. And really, he talks about in his journal that his greatest passion in life, he says, is the defense of our faith.
Mm.
So he is an apologist. He's an evangelist at heart. And that's also where he's coming from, I think, with this, idea of trusting that the heart most deeply desires God. I think that in part that comes from his debates and his dialogues with his interlocutors.
Mm-hmm.
After the Second Vatican Council, he talks about the idea of peaceful competition as we dialogue with other worldviews. And what I like about peaceful competition is that, it's a notion of dialogue that avoids, on the one hand, pluralism, the idea that, all religions are simply the same, and we
right.
just kind of water down all faiths as
right.
they're, equally valid paths to God. But on the other hand, he avoids, again, that imposing of Christianity that just really turns people off from it. So that's where he got with that.
So, thank you so much, Sarah. I've been talking to Dr. Sarah Kirby, Assistant Professor of Theology and Department Chair of Theology and Philosophy at DeSales University in Center Valley. I'm Marcus Peter, filling in for Al Cresta on Cresta in the Afternoon. Good afternoon. Welcome back to Cresta in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter, filling in for Al Cresta. I'm talking to Dr. Sarah Kirby about the great contribution of the theologian Henri de Lubach and what he has to teach us about teaching Generation Z the faith and handing down the deposit of faith to them. So, Sarah, when we last left off, we were talking about this notion of peaceful competition. De Lubach, like many of the great thinkers that we typically put him on par with, most noteworthily, you think about Ratzinger, they were unafraid to engage any and almost all of the philosophies of the time, including these post-Enlightenment empiricists, anthropological materialist thinkers. You highlight Feuerbach and Nietzsche. Those were at one point two of my heroes. But we also have Marx and Comte. And so de Lubach engages their work, but not in a kind of pugilistic manner. Like I mentioned, peaceful competition. So help us understand that.
Yeah, sure. Thanks. So this idea of peaceful competition, again, he's trying to engage with the, major philosophical ideas of his time and come up with a Christian response to them. His fear, as you just mentioned, was that the church had kind of, put itself in a ghetto, so to speak, or in a bit of a hole, and was not dialoguing with modern ideas.
Mm-hmm.
So de Lubach chooses to dialogue with these ideas, but from the stance of peaceful competition. So again, as I said before the break, he avoids, on the one hand, pluralism, which is just watering down all religious claims, saying that they're simply the same. And on the other hand, imposing Christianity, you know, kind of from without, well, this is the way it is, you know, and sort of shutting down the conversation.
Right.
So one way in which he does this peaceful competition is with various atheists. So he takes up the thought of Ludwig Feuerbach, Karl Marx, Friedrich Nietzsche, Auguste Comte, major atheists of the 19th century whose thought was very influential in the 20th century.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, okay, especially in his work, The Drama of Atheist Humanism came out in the 1940s. He actually wrote it while he was on the run from the Gestapo for hiding Jews. Mm-hmm. So he was kind of writing this in secret. But he said, okay, let's give these atheists a fair reading. Here's what they had to say. And then what are the results? And he shows how, you know, again and again, as the atheists try to stamp out God,
mm-hmm.
the one who actually suffers is the human person. As we get rid of God, so too goes the human person.
Right.
And so, you know, Nietzsche famously talked about, you know, ringing the bells across Europe to, you know, pronounce and celebrate the death of God.
Yep.
These atheists commonly believed that in order for human beings to be truly free and to be truly happy, we had to get rid of God. But de Lubach shows, and of course, he's able to show this because he's also living it in World War II, he shows how the ideas from these atheists lead not to the exaltation of the human person, but to our annihilation.
Right. Right,
the bloodiest century on record, as far as we know, was influenced in part by these atheists.
Yep.
By the thought of these atheists, okay, let's get rid of God to free the human person. What is, you know, de Lubach responds, well, how does that work? That
right.
didn't seem to work so well, right?
No.
And then, yeah. And then he does the same actually with pantheism. So, and you know, Marcus, I see this in my students as well. There's kind of this mystique surrounding pantheism, you know, just
yeah.
a curiosity about it in the West. Ooh, maybe we want to leave behind Christianity and, you know, explore Buddhism and so on. And de Lubach very beautifully actually highlights in his various works on Buddhism, he highlights all of the virtues that Buddhism has to offer. And that's mm-hmm. just one pantheism he engages. You know, that's the one that he focuses on the most.
Mm-hmm.
He highlights all that it has to offer. But then he also shows, very peacefully, but in the spirit of dialogue, he shows the points in which Christianity kind of outperforms it, so to speak, especially
right.
in terms of the human person.
Right.
So the end goal of some pantheistic systems like Buddhism is the dissolution of the human person.
That's right.
Right, to become like a drop in the ocean. You're simply to dissolve into this ocean. That's nirvana.
Mm-hmm.
And de Lubach says, well, how cool is this in contrast that in Christianity, as you unite with God in heaven, right, you don't dissolve. The you that's actually really you, right, becomes
yeah.
more you than you ever were before as you enter into the communion of saints. And so you can have unity with God without dissolving your distinctiveness as a person. And so again, and that's just, you know, a highlight, but that's part of his peaceful competition with Buddhism is showing, okay, yes, there's something interesting here, but what about the effects for the view of the human person?
Right.
So that's him doing this kind of dialogue, this kind of peaceful competition. He was trying to win back minds to the Christian faith by representing it in a new way, especially in conversation with other worldviews that were really intriguing to his fellow Frenchmen at the time that he was writing in the 20th century.
So, Sarah, just tangentially, but to also drive deeper what you're saying right now, why do you think has there been this real surge, especially amongst Gen Z, to want to, quote-unquote, look to the East? On the one hand, there's this denigration of the patrimony that they've received in Judeo-Christianity, but something draws them to that.
Yeah, absolutely. I think it's a good question. Again, I mean, what I see is that desire for God in mm-hmm. the human heart, but it doesn't know where to go. And for whatever reason, you know, the CD programs, God bless them, you know, everyone teaching them the faith. It's just, I don't know, something's not connecting. Something is
yeah.
not connecting.
Yeah.
And many of them, it actually didn't connect for their parents. And so their parents, I mean, so many of my students, you know, they've never been to church before. They, you know, they don't know what religion they are. It was the parents who stopped going. Mm-hmm. And the grandparents are the ones who still go. But the parents have kind of stopped going. But you see the students still hungry. So they'll come to me and say, well, religion was something we just never talked about growing up. But I want something. They'll talk about a higher power. They love talking about, you know, what they call the universe.
Yeah,
kind of a pantheistic view, right? And so in my classroom, that's what I try to work with. Okay, what is it that draws you to this idea of the universe? But what is it that, you know, Christianity offers that the universe theory can't quite get?
Right.
De Lubach's friend Hans-Urs von Balthasar used to say something to the effect of, he who sees more wins. And so, you know, so as we're talking about the different worldviews, okay, let's compare and contrast, but which worldview can account for the most amount of reality? And so as an evangelist, I'm trying to, you know, present Christianity in that way.
Right.
But yeah, it's a good question. They're just not really raised with a religion. Religion is just something extrinsic. You know, they see it as pertaining to some people or maybe their grandparents, but they're just kind of, you know, not exposed to it, but then they still have a hunger for a spiritual life.
Right. And you're completely right. So on the one hand, there's this kind of gravitation toward the East, this overemphasis of the quote-unquote spirit or the transcendence of the self, even to the point of dissolution. On the other hand, you also acknowledge that De Lubach addresses atheist materialism, which overemphasizes matter to the complete denial of the entire reality of the soul.
That's right. That's right. And this is something I talk about in class, too. I mean, pantheism, I'm very much generalizing here, but it's a monism, right? It affirms one thing insofar as it says that everything is ultimately spirit, right? Matter is an illusion. Physical things are an illusion. On the other side of the spectrum, you have materialism, which says that spiritual things are illusions, right? There's no such thing as a soul, angels, God. Everything is just matter. But what I love about monotheism is that monotheistic religions affirm both matter and spirit, right? According to Christianity, God creates everything, you know, out of, you know, matter and breath, giving everything breath, or giving the human being breath as spirit. We're a body-soul unity, and so we're able to affirm both matter and spirit as good. So again, accounting for a greater amount of reality.
Right. Right, and you're completely right, because whenever we swing to either one, that's one of the great joys of the Catholic faith. Swinging to either one reality winds up being reductionistic and potentially destructive, but the Catholic faith gives us constantly this beautiful both and that's the real path of virtue. So,
amen.
So moving forth from there then, you talk about how De Lubach's treatment of Trinitarian doctrine makes it possible to engage with Gen Z.
That's right. I think so. You know, the Trinity, everybody calls it, you know, the preacher's nightmare. People don't like to talk about it. And even my students, again, many of them have had no religious upbringing. But for those that have, they say, oh, I heard about, you know, the Trinity. It's kind of like 3-in-1 toothpaste. You know, it's kind of like, you know, 3 peas in a pod, you know. And they think you could just kind of dismiss it. And I say, well, wait a second. You know, what is the Trinity? And De Lubach really brilliantly presents the Christian teaching on the Trinity as just central not only to Christianity, but also as a way of explaining the whole of reality.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, on the one hand, we can talk about what philosophers have called the problem of unity and plurality, right? Why isn't everything just one, as pantheism would say, or why isn't everything simply endlessly diverse?
Right.
Why do we have both unities, such as the unities of natures, but also plurality or diversity within those unities, right? And what De Lubach does is he takes that and he says, well, wait a second. All of reality has been created in and through God, and God is this mystery of unity in diversity, unity in plurality, right? God is one God in three persons. And so he explains reality in light of that. But then, of course, also, and even more profoundly, I think, you know, Christianity, as De Lubach brings out, Christianity says that God is love, not just that God loves as if that's something God does, but God actually is love itself.
Yeah.
That's a uniquely Christian claim. And how are we able to claim that? Well, because in God is this interplay of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit mm-hmm. that, you know, some of the church fathers have described as lover, beloved, and love that they share, right? That God is this eternal exchange of love because he's a Trinity. So God is actually able to be love itself, not just love as something God does, but God is love because God's a Trinity. And so if we're made in God's image, doesn't it make sense that love is the deepest, you know, God and love is like the deepest desire of our hearts?
Yep.
You know, I the Gen Zers, they're, you know, Gen Z kids, they're many of them very into psychology and therapy. And I ask them, what drives you to go to therapy? Usually it's a wound in your heart from a place where you weren't adequately loved.
Mm-hmm.
Well, why does love weigh so heavily? Right. Well, let's look at the Trinity. Because God's a Trinity, God is love, and we're made in God's image. And so doesn't it make sense that love is, you know, such a deep driver in our lives? So, again, I get so much of this from De Lubac, who was writing, you know, in the 20th century, and yet I think his thought is so relevant for today. It continues to be relevant. It continues to shape the way that I teach.
Well, and thank you so much for joining us, Sarah. There's so much more I would have loved to press deeper into, especially kind of the intersections between De Lubac and Francisco Suarez. But we've run out of time. I've been talking to Dr. Sarah Kirby, Assistant Professor of Theology and Department Chair of the Theology and Philosophy Department at DeSales University in Center Valley, Philadelphia. I'm Marcus Peter, filling in for Al Cresta on Cresta in the Afternoon.